You're listening to audio from Citizens Church, located in Plano, Texas. For more information about this ministry or to give to this ministry, please visit citizenschurch.com.
Well, good evening. Test, test, test. There we go. Hey, good evening. My name is Michael Snetzer. I serve here as the recovery pastor, and it is my joy to welcome you guys here tonight. Wow. Thanks, Jared. You know, I don't know what you came here for tonight, but to enter into worship and to proclaim that Jesus is the thing that our hearts long for, that he might meet us here. And maybe you came here looking for something else tonight. Maybe that's not what you came looking for. Perhaps you, like me, when I first entered recovery, was a bit short-sighted, merely looking for sobriety. But what we, as a gospel-centered ministry, try to communicate is that sobriety is actually not the goal. Reconciliation with your spouse is not the goal. Even freedom from suffering is not the goal. Emotional suffering is not the goal. Oftentimes, that's the byproduct of the goal, but the goal is a reconciled heart to God, to be with him. I knew a lot of things about him, but to know, just to be the church, to be a reflection of Christ. You see, Jesus, he ate with sinners. That was the good news. And so if you're a sinner who suffers, and have honest questions, whether you're a believer yet or not, you're welcome. And to be a ministry that reflects Jesus' heart to the weak and the wounded, the strayed, the lost, the addicted, the afflicted, the abused, the confused, those whose lives are a mess and are at a point in their life where they're having to look outside of themselves to something else for hope, for healing, for help. And we get to proclaim that hope and that help tonight. We're in the middle of a series called Emotional Troubles. If you were with us a couple of weeks ago, we did our intro, and then last 2 weeks ago, we talked about anxiety. For those of you who may have missed it or picked up a draft copy, we now have more fully prettier copies of that one-pager on anxiety. Tonight we're going to be talking about depression. But before we do that, I want to, as we often do, is we just want to bring before you some of the things that the Lord is up to in our ministry and in our church and beyond. And so as I was thinking through this week, just some of the things that I wanted to communicate to you, you know, a couple of weeks ago, we talked a little bit about what was going on in the move that we had an opportunity to do a few weeks ago, and then the CrossFit Fellowship that we have the opportunity to do. And I started thinking about the mission that we take to Paducah, and there was actually an interim follow-up mini team of missionaries who went back to Paducah. It was actually just two women, Mary and Jeff. Jerrica, and they had an opportunity to go back to this little small town and be able to offer be a part of a women's conference there, where the church was coming together, the women of the church were coming together, and so that's just really cool. There's also a trip coming up, potentially, if you're interested, if you're handy, going back, going to stay at the Hunter's Lodge, going to be some guys to help finish the renovations of a coffee shop they're trying to open up there on the square in Paducah. And so if you're interested in that, please let us know. We also have a growing, and I would say increasingly vibrant, prison ministry that is primarily led by our women here at Citizens Church, and Jerrica helps lead that ministry as well. So I just thought it would be good to have Jerrica come up to talk about her own story of redemption, how God takes brokenness and makes it useful for his kingdom purposes. And so, Jerrica, if you want to come up, I'll pray for you, and then hand it over to you. Lord, I thank you for Jerrica Olson. I thank you for her family. I thank you for bringing her to this church. I thank you for bringing a ministry that was already in existence. I thank you for the response of this church to that ministry and willing to step into difficult spaces, Lord, as light to the world. So I pray you would bless these upcoming weeks of that ministry, that you would bless and protect Jerrica, her family, Lord. I know that she is a natural teacher, but tonight she comes to share her story. And so I pray that you'd bless that. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.
So my name is Jerrica, and I serve alongside Kim in the trauma and abuse group. And my husband Eric and I and our boys have been coming to Citizens a little over a year. And it's awesome to be part of this ministry. And Michael asked me to share. And I'm going to kind of just follow a simple format and answer a couple of questions. What was I like before? What happened? And what am I like now? And before I get into those, I'll give you just enough background. And I'm going to do something that would certainly get me a low grade on a speech. I'm going to read from a paper just so I honor time and be sure I speak into the things Michael would have me share. So I grew up in Paris, Texas, and my grandfather was pastor of the First Baptist Church there. My mom was the youngest of six kids, my dad an only child. My family was well known in our town because my grandfather was pastor there for 25 years. I was the oldest of four kids, three living. My mom lost the baby she had right after me at 3 months to SIDS, sudden infant death syndrome. And later that year, she found out she had a brain tumor. And she went away to Mayo Clinic to have surgery, and then she had radiation, so she was away. I was around age two at the time, so she was away for several months getting treatment and getting well physically. After that, for her, going to counseling or taking time to grieve or process emotions wasn't the typical response to trauma, so my mom just tried to move on and pretend like everything was okay. She never turned to face God or sit with him in her difficulty and anger and let him bring the peace and comfort she needed, and she still needs that today. In order to pretend like everything was okay, she filled her life with busyness, distractions, which she relied on my dad to either fund or participate in, so he was super busy kind of helping her stay in her happy place, and she had no margin or capacity to be available to me. My mom relied on us to keep her in her happy place so nothing would be triggered. And so keeping her there meant, for me, following rules, looking like everything was great on the outside, and doing the things that would make her feel best. I didn't know then what I know now, so then I just felt like a burden, like a bother, which is totally different than the truth from God's word that we're handiwork, we're his workmanship. At that point, I just believed the lie that I was a burden. And so I started living in an effort to not be that. I tried to comply as best I could to be doing everything I was supposed to do. I prayed the prayer of salvation at the expected age, got baptized shortly after, went to Wednesday night, Sunday night, followed the rules, put on the pretty, bright, colored, awful Easter dresses with like the scratchy pantyhose things, played the sports, made the grades, got perfect attendance, all while having a mom who was physically present but not present in other ways I desperately needed. Unless I was achieving something, I pretty much felt invisible. Then when I was in fifth grade, a man from our church began grooming me for abuse, and by junior high, I was experiencing sexual abuse that continued through high school. The combination of not wanting to bother anyone, mainly my mom, or be a burden, fear of not being believed because everyone loved this man, and fear of even being blamed put me in a tough situation that I struggled with during all my teenage years. To deal with this struggle, I became callous and stuffed feelings. The only emotion that occasionally surfaced was anger. Then I went to college 3.5 hours away from my hometown in hopes of starting a new life and pretending that the previous 18 years never happened. And I know nobody here ever tried to deal with something by not dealing with something, but somehow I thought that was the answer. After my freshman year of college, my dad suddenly passed away of an abdominal aortic aneurysm. During my junior year of college, the man who abused me was killed in a car accident. But since one of my ways of coping was not feeling, I moved on as if unaffected. I finished college and truly believe I could achieve my way into a pain-free existence, getting the job, creating the ideal life, somehow protecting myself from that kind of pain. So, what was I like? I was a mess. I'm trying not to look at my husband right now, because he would answer this probably better than I would, and I actually asked him this morning for anything that I might have forgot as far as what I was like. But my husband and I got married after college, and we had our boys a few years later. I was good as long as everything was good, but that's not sustainable. So as soon as the happy train started veering from the tracks, even ever so slightly, I would freak out. Eric says it was like living with an unpredictable tornado or, quote, a Tasmanian devil, unquote. I was combative, antagonistic, short-tempered, and angry. Angry at God, angry at people, lots of people, angry at the church. But since I lived isolated, Eric was the one I mostly directed my anger at. Eric's my husband. Because I was expecting him to keep me in my happy place. I also had victim mentality that made me feel justified in my pride and self-reliance. I had debilitating fear, anxiety, panic attacks. I didn't understand what any of that was at the time. I didn't understand how things I had gone through were affecting me. Some of my coping mechanisms are more like patterns of destructive behavior, or alcohol, distractions, home projects, the next purchase, the next vacation, fixating on things that really didn't matter, engaging in conflict, order and control, exercise, and there may be more, including not limited to. I didn't have just one. I had a lot. My marriage was pretty much just a cohabitating and co-parenting situation at that point, a far cry from God's design for our marriage. But he held us together. My relationship with God had been reduced to visiting him on weekends at my convenience in hopes that he would be pacified and give me things I thought I needed to be happy. But again, that life isn't sustainable. So what happened? Ephesians 2:4 says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." So, this is a story of God being rich in mercy and his great love, even when I was dead in my trespasses, making me alive together with him. In October 2014, that was my lowest point, and a woman I knew from a previous church asked me to coffee. She didn't know the details of my life, but she knew I wasn't living the life God had called me to. And maybe for the first time, I felt seen and cared for. I don't remember her saying anything, you know, particularly groundbreaking or just aha. I just remember feeling like someone cared and that I was worth someone just taking time to get to know more and see what's going on. She didn't know the details of my life, but she knew I wasn't living like life I was supposed to. And on January 25th, 2015, I was at a retreat for moms in East Texas. I looked around and saw other women worshiping God with raised hands and tears running down their faces, and I did not understand that type of affection toward God. Clearly, I had missed something about him. What do they know that I don't? But is it too late for me to know him like that? And I had the thought, even if I wanted to surrender every part of my life to God, where would I even start? The chaos and the ruins seemed too much, too overwhelming. I'd been running for many years. So I left the retreat. I get in my car to drive the 2 hours back to Dallas, and I'm in the middle of East Texas. But when I turned on my car, it was picking up FM radio, and there was a sermon that was just starting, and it was on forgiveness. And it was like God was broadcasting the answer to the question that I was just thinking in my head through my car radio. And when I say forgiveness, I don't mean forgiving everyone else, but receiving his forgiveness for all the years I ran from him, rebelled against him, and chose my own way. And yet still, God being rich in mercy and desiring to make me alive in Christ, he kept pursuing me and loving me. I realized he'd been there all along, and though I didn't know what the path forward would look like, his presence overwhelmed my doubts and fears, and really the best description of what I felt in that moment was, it's found in Exodus 3, 7, and 8, in God's words to, I promise I'm not going to teach, it's just a verse. God's words to the Israelites when they're in Egypt, when he just says, I see, I know, I hear your cries, I know your suffering, and I'm coming to bring you out. And when I read that in the Bible, I felt like that was written like just for me. I know it wasn't, but. So I listened to the sermon all the way home and cried for 2 hours straight. Then I cried for most of the next 2 years. I had a lot of stuffed emotions that needed to come out. The next day I started reading my Bible and getting to know God for who he really is, not how he had been portrayed to me by other people. It was just me and him and a mentor. Obviously, I was prioritizing church and community, but really that season was super simple for me because I realized I was the common denominator in my life, and so I just kind of took a step back from all of the things that I was involved in so he could show me what things are supposed to look like. So it was just me and my Bible and a mentor and his word going forth into all the areas of my life to bring much needed transformation. And so that was in January. That next August, 2015, I started seeing a biblical counselor, and I saw her for 27 straight weeks. And that time just accelerated the work God had already begun in me. Ephesians 2:10 says, for we're his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we're his workmanship. And for me, it took a lot of work to believe that I was his workmanship. So what am I like now? Again, I asked Eric to help me with this one too. Well, first of all, I'm still married. And so that's good. God did a lot of restoration in me and in our marriage. And I'm grateful for little things. I'm thankful, I'm more calm, patient, generally happy. I have peace, I'm hopeful, I'm glad I was born. I'm relational, I'm introverted, but I'm relational. I don't live isolated, I don't wanna hide, crawl in a hole and never come out anymore. I'm compassionate, I say a lot less words, which is a good thing. I live with purpose, I can give and receive love. Just a few things that I thought of on that one. And you know, Michael asked me how my testimony shaped ministry to others, and I'll just say, as it relates to prison, because that's a question I get a lot, is how did you get involved in prison and jail ministry? And I've never been incarcerated, but I had a woman invite me to go do an event with her at a prison, and I'd never been before, and people were warning me, like, it could be scary or weird, and I just remember getting in there and thinking, I love it here. I mean, I don't want to move in, but I love it here, and I love these women, and it's just easy to love them and relate, and I didn't understand why. And then later, I heard a statistic that Prison Fellowship gives. They estimate that close to 90% of women in Texas who are incarcerated are survivors of sexual assault or abuse. And oftentimes that abuse happens not just before they're 18, but like when they're little. And so when I heard that statistic, the Lord just confirmed what I felt when I was in there. And I knew that that was a space that I will probably forever be sent. Like, this was part of my call and my assignment and what he's entrusting to me, because I easily could have been part of those statistics. So for them, I know that the issue isn't anger or addiction. It's that they don't know Jesus, and they don't know the true narrative given by God of who he is, who they are, what they were born for, and the true story that they're in. And I can recognize shame because it's like looking a picture of me from years ago. And so that's how I would say ministry has kind of shaped, you know, where I find myself and what I'm doing these days. I just want to be where he is. Just like the story of Lazarus. And I'm done, Michael, if you want to come up. But yeah, just like the story of Lazarus, where, you know, the people that were there got to experience what he was doing and raising Lazarus up. And he said, you know, Jesus tells the people that were there, unbind him and let him go. And so that's what I feel as it relates to these women, this call of okay, I'm gonna raise them up, but then you get to be part of the unbinding and letting them go. And I've been there, and so I know that he can do it, and they need to have that hope too. So, and then Paducah, is there anything you wanted me to share on Paducah, or you got it? Yeah. Yeah, Mary and I just went back to Paducah a few weeks ago. We were wanting to just visit Mona. She's, I guess, the missionary there. Is that what you would? We'll go with that. And we asked her what she had in mind for the weekend, and we just wanted to go encourage her and kind of give her community. And she said, "Well, I was thinking we'd do a women's conference," and we're like, "Oh, okay." So, never done that before, but we figured it out, and the Lord brought a group of women together, and for that, really, I think that was about just giving Mona some more people in her core group that are awake, just kind of giving her more people, like Nehemiah, there are people along the wall, just putting more people along the wall with her, and so it was a great trip, and yeah. Thanks for letting me share. Okay.
All right, so if you want any more information about prison ministry or jail ministry, please talk to Jerrica. I'm sure she would love to tell you more about that. If you want more information about Paducah, you can come talk to me or, sounds like we've got a couple of opportunities there coming up here in the near future. All right, well, tonight we are talking about depression. We're in the middle of a series called Emotional Troubles. And I've lost my Bible again. So anyway, we're going to go with some notes that I jotted down, and hopefully, by God's grace, this will all kind of come together. And we will journey through our lesson tonight. So we started a few weeks ago with just an introduction. And in that introduction, we talked about emotions. We talked about the fact that the reason why we feel, why we have emotions, is because God feels. And we were created by him in his image. Now, what flows from that, and it may take me just a sentence or two to get there, but what that means is that sometimes it is good to feel bad. What I mean by that is that because God feels, God is not happy about everything that's going on in the world. And so there are things that burden and grieve God's heart. And so what that means is that sometimes I think that we believe wrongly that emotions should be something that should be avoided, suppressed, medicated. And in doing so, it often robs us of being more fully human. Now, there is a problem with emotions, and that is due to the fall of mankind that centered and entered the world. And so often our emotions are disoriented. Because we have distorted emotions that flow from our hearts, it means that our emotions can't be the thing that we ultimately trust, or even our experience is the thing that we ultimately trust. And so we have to be a little cautious, not put our trust, I guess is the best way I would put it, in how we feel, not be determined by how we feel. Maybe said another way, what is most true about us is not always how we feel. I'm not saying that our emotions are not real. I'm saying that if, for example, when we're talking about something like depression, If I feel hopeless, does that mean that I'm actually hopeless? The way that I feel is not always what's most true about me. 2 weeks ago, we discussed one of our emotional troubles, that is anxiety. We discussed how we were able to relate to our anxiety by avoiding anxious feelings or be ruled by them. Those are kind of the two gutters. We can either try to avoid anything that might make us anxious, or we can just be overrun by our anxieties. We can avoid by suppressing them. It's kind of disassociating, detaching is the language that's used often. But here's what we know is that Jesus, if he's our perfect picture of not only God, but also fully human, he did not detach emotionally. He was not ruled by his emotions. But we talked about in that first lesson about how emotions reflect what we care about, what we love. And so not to feel might suggest that we don't care about anything unless we're disconnected from our emotions. We disassociate. And so we want to be, as we reflect Christ, we want to care about things that God cares about, but not be consumed by those things when they don't turn out the way that we want them to. One of the things that I didn't say earlier is that the gospel actually changes even how we relate to our emotions. Because in the gospel, we don't put our trust in our emotions, and therefore we're not ruled by our emotions, but we learn a new way of relating to how we feel so that we're not determined by them and so that we don't have to avoid them. We also, as I mentioned, can be ruled by them. And in doing so, we expect others, and I think Jericho testified to this, we expect others to serve our fears as well. Because we justify our fears, our anxieties, and therefore we want others, as we are ruled by them, to also serve those fears. And oftentimes the way that comes across is, if you don't serve my fears, you must not love me. What is more helpful is to see what our anxieties or depression or anger say about what's going on in our hearts, and to see how the gospel can speak to those things. We say that we want to offer biblical counsel in the context of a loving biblical community where you feel supported. And so we want to hear God's words with God's hearts, with God's heart to God's people. And then we said that we connected our anxieties to treasure. Remember in Matthew 6? You can go back, and that resource is available online. Closely connected to anxiety is the idea of depression. If you have struggled with anxiety, you've probably also struggled with bouts of depression. And I don't stand up here as someone who's never struggled with anxiety or someone who struggled with depression. When I went into treatment, I was as depressed, as hopeless as a person could be without being suicidal, though I was trying to kill myself through my addiction, obviously self-destructive patterns. And I've struggled with anxiety, the fear of man, general anxiety, for most of my life. One person said, we become depressed when we can no longer control what we're fearful of. We become depressed when we can no longer control that which we fear. Depression, I looked up the definition as I was preparing for tonight. It says, a mental health disorder characterized by persistent depressed mood or loss of interest in activities causing significant impairment in daily life. Possible causes, this is according to just looking it up on the internet, include a combination of biological, psychological, and social sources of distress. And so one of the things, let's advance through, next slide, this slide. So this is a biblical anthropology. I know we keep coming back to this. Etiology just means the source. And so oftentimes, depression can come biologically, right? Our biochemistry can be off. So that would be the first circle, that we are physically embodied people, biblically. That we are also socially embedded people. The number of clients that I've seen who are clinically depressed is often on the foothills of loss. Loss of a loved one, loss of a girlfriend or a boyfriend, marriage that didn't work out the way that they'd hoped. There's also a spiritual battle going on. Working against God's people, tempting us to despair. Remember, I'm trying to set this up that sometimes it's good to feel bad. It's the right emotion to feel. But on the other hand, to not ultimately trust our emotions, that we're determined by those emotions. And then God is sovereignly enthroned, and there was not a moment in Jericho's life that God was not keenly aware of what was going on, that it pained his heart, the things that she went through. And he saw her and he knew her like no one else knew her. And he knew that there would be a day where those affections would cause her to come alive in him and redeem her. And everything that she lost through this world would be given in an eternal kingdom that cannot be lost. And so I'm just saying that the sources, I'm agreeing with what is on the internet, that oftentimes it's a combination of biological, psychological, social sources of distress. Oftentimes people will come into counseling and they would qualify maybe not for full clinical depression or full generalized anxiety, but something that we would call adjustment disorders. And that's when there's life stressors that are compounding to such a degree that someone is having mixed emotional features like depression and anxiety due to stressors in their life. And it shouldn't be surprising because we live in a fallen world. And as fallen people, we don't really know how to navigate that apart from God because we're lost. But fortunately, God seeks out the lost and he brings meaning to our pain and suffering and brings us into an understanding, maybe not of everything, but enough that brings meaning to our suffering and hope to our lives. So in this, it says, there's increasingly research suggests these factors may cause changes in brain functioning, including altered activity of certain neural circuits in the brain. What happens is we develop pattern responses that do not reorient our hearts but actually make the problem worse. These pattern responses have to do with what feels good in the moment, like sleep. We end up pulling the covers over our head and withdrawing from community that is supposed to point us to real hope, a community that is supposed to sing gospel hope over us. Proverbs 18:1 speaks to this. Proverbs 18:1 says that a man who isolates himself rails against all sound judgment, that he seeks his own desire, because there's nothing to interfere with me in that space all by myself. And as if that's the best place to be. And that's what depression tells us. It tells us to withdraw from life is the answer. And it's actually not. It's a false gospel. I want to connect it to our previous message on anxiety in Matthew 6. We're in the middle of Matthew 6 where it's talking about treasures, storing up treasures here on earth. If you missed that, you can go back and you can see how anxieties are actually connected to what we treasure. And Jesus is saying, do not store up for yourselves treasures here on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Why? Because it's going to break your heart. It's going to be heartbreaking. And so not that you shouldn't care about those things and therefore experience negative emotions, just that you would not be ruled by them. Because what he introduces us to his children to, is a greater reality, which is a kingdom reality that transcends the difficulty of this world. The gospel does not promise that we will not suffer. So many of us think that we have the language around us that says this, that says, I'm doing everything that I can and God is not doing his part. And we're believing that God is not delivering on his promises. And so what I would suggest to you is the possibility that maybe we've misunderstood his promises. That as Jamin said a few weeks ago in a message, that we have an over-realized eschatology, thinking that in our spiritual rebirth, all of a sudden, that we won't have emotional troubles. We will have emotional troubles. We'll have troubles and trials of every kind. But God wants us to walk us through those troubles. But again, we have the tendency to avoid pain. But listen, we serve a Savior who is willing to lean into it, who is to walk straight into it and to absorb it for you and I, so that we might not experience it in the same way that we would eternally. That he took that on himself. And so the suffering that we suffer is for a little while. It's not forever. It is for a little while. And he is present with us to walk us through. So in that passage, it says, do not store up for yourselves treasures here on earth where moth and rust destroys, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Here's the truth that we said. There is nothing in this world that you're going to be able to hold on to. Nothing. Nothing that's temporal. And I would say that most of the anxiety, most of the depression that I counsel is rooted in a misplaced hope. A key essential feature of depression is hopelessness. Anybody experienced depression and not felt hopeless? Yeah, that's part of what the experience is. Following this whole dissertation on treasure, all of a sudden, Matthew 6 says this, the eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of life. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? And so there's something that the Bible is trying to communicate here. What do you do with your eyes? You look at stuff. So what are you looking at? When you are feeling hopeless, where are you looking? What is the evidence that you're hopeless? And what are you seeking? And what are you seeking? Are we seeking relief, or are we seeking him in the midst of it? And then if he doesn't give us the relief that we're looking for, somehow he's not delivering on his promises. And then we're angry with him, because it goes on to say, you cannot serve two masters. You will love the one and you will hate the other. You will be mad at God. You'll hate God if he doesn't give you what you want. And then that probably compounds the problem, right? Me saying that. Because then I hate that I hate. And so really what we have to see is to see, how does God see you? Does he hate you? Is there a sense in which he hates what you're going through? But does he have a greater purpose? Is there a purpose in your trial? Yes. And that's something we need to know to endure. That we have to know that there's purpose in the trial. And the gospel tells us that. The story of God helps us to see that. And that's why we need others around us to remind us. Because here the enemy is crafty. And he is the father of lies. And he wants to lie and lie, and he wants to get you isolated, and he wants to get you cornered off, and then he wants to start to speak those lies. And man, when that stinking thinking starts, it's a hole. And sometimes we want out, and sometimes we don't. Sometimes we don't want to listen. Because for some of us, it's way too familiar. Nobody likes the feeling, but we like the familiarity. We don't want somebody to come and to try to lead us out. As I mentioned, one of the central features of depression is hopelessness. The scripture is saying that what we are looking at, what we are seeking, makes a difference. So here's some questions for you, and this will drive your small group discussion tonight. When you are depressed and feeling hopeless, what evidence are you looking at that you are hopeless? What's the story that you're telling yourself about your depression or your hopelessness? What's the refrain you're singing? What are you singing over and over and over again? What's your hopelessness oriented around? And is the message that's being sung over you the gospel? Is the refrain that you're rehearsing, is that the gospel? Like, if we're telling ourselves or we're listening to the enemy that it's never going to be any different, that's not the gospel for a little while. Often our depression is oriented around what seems terminal, and so to pay attention to what it's oriented around. And the treasure, is it around something temporal or is it something eternal? And if it's something eternal, it's nothing you can lose. It's not terminal. And if it's around something temporal, it is terminal. It's going to come to an end. Jesus has told us that living for the temporal will lead to depression. So much depression is oriented around things that Jesus does not promise us, and in fact may be around that which he promises will come to an end. The greatest command here is helpful. The greatest command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Let's go to the next slide. And to love your neighbor, next slide. Next slide, next slide. And to love your neighbor as yourself. And so I can represent that with a vertical line between me and God, and then a horizontal line with others in my circumstances. The commands of God are good. They're meant to preserve our lives. And within those commands, there's where we have the best shot at human flourishing. To try to live outside of the commands of God is where the enemy tries to lead us, and we wonder why we're miserable when we're trying to live outside of the way that God commanded us. And so, next slide. There's been a fracture in our relationship with God, and so we've become disoriented with God. And so in that, as our hearts are reconciled back to God, how we relate to self, how we relate to others, how we relate to our circumstances, and how we relate to our emotions is going to change. Next slide. We said that we have a Jeremiah 17:9 hearts, which our hearts are deceitful. And so if I put my hope in me, so if the orientation of my hope is me, I step two steps into my day and I fail, I am eventually going to become frustrated, hopeless, and depressed. Because my hope's in me. What comes out of me is also my emotions. And so that also would include I become hopeless because I still feel bad. That's not the gospel. That's not where our hope rests. I can also put my hope in others. We always say that people don't make good gods. Anybody been disappointed? Anybody lost? Anybody? Right. If we put our hope in other people, we will become frustrated, hopeless, and depressed. Do you know why? Because people are generally selfish just like us. That means they're self-oriented, even though some of us codependents would say, oh, no, we're actually, no, it's actually we love to get. That's codependency. It's not just an overflow of our hearts. It's loaded. And so Jeremiah 17:5-8 says, cursed is the man who trusts in man. That means put your trust in others or put your trust in yourself. Cursed. He will not see any good come. Does that sound like depression? It does. What if I put my hope in my circumstances? There's a whole book written by a king named Solomon who had everything. And he says, meaningless, meaningless, all is meaningless. It's a chasing after the wind. If you don't leave with anything else here tonight, I want you to hear this, that the Bible speaks to your difficulty. It's not as though like the experience that you're going through, somehow God's missed this. And nobody else has ever experienced this. And God doesn't have a plan. That the Bible actually speaks to depression. Next slide. But if our hope is in God through the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is a sure hope. And maybe if you don't understand that hope, we have the great joy of laying that out for you. Maybe we've misunderstood that hope and feel like that God is breaking his promises. He's not. He's reconciling the world to himself. And he brings hope that transcends our difficulties. Last thing I'll leave you with is this. There was a man, he was an invalid in John chapter 5, beside the pool of Bethesda, and he was there for a long time, 38 years before he encountered Jesus. That's a long time. He was hopeless, he was helpless, he was misguided, and one day, Jesus meets him, not in the palace, but by the sheep gate. And Jesus asks, do you want to be healed? And this man tells his story. Here's his story. The story is that there's no one to take me down to the pool when the waters are stirred up. I'm helpless, I'm hopeless, and he's misguided. He's looking to this mystic solution for healing. He doesn't know that his hope and his help and what he's been looking for is standing right in front of him. Jesus is hope. He is our hope. It's not how we feel. which means that we can be hopeful even when we have depressed feelings. Unless our hope is in how we feel, then we will be hopeless. He's also our help. Jesus, as we come to faith in Christ, gives us the Holy Spirit, the power of God in us, that allows us to respond to Christ's words and has a desire to follow Christ's voice. And does the invalid do that? Yes, because he says, get up, and he gets up. He gives us the strength to follow him, even through the difficulties and uncertainties of our lives. There is a physical picture of a spiritual reality that is true for the children of God, for the believer in Christ. And if you don't yet know him, he's worth getting to know. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for our time. There's no way we could cover everything about depression. I thank you that you've given us good gospel-centered resources to explore the issue. You've given us a community to war against depression. Lord, I pray that you would help us to have a right view of our emotions, that we would not be dictated by them, nor would we deny them, but we would learn to examine them to see what is true about our hearts under the covering of your grace. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.